If you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 4. As you open there, I can't say that I'm a fan of the Beatles, but it's amazing how many songs that they wrote that you just come to know because you live in culture. I've often found myself thinking at times, oh, wow, that's a Beatles song. You know, I heard it on a commercial, in a movie, on a TV show, somewhere else. And I come to find out, it's like, oh, they wrote that song. Oh, that sounds like them. One of their more familiar songs was written in 1967, and it's the song All You Need Is Love. Now you are immediately humming that song if you know it. But the thought behind that song is that the primary thing that this world needs is love. All you need is love. With it, much can be accomplished, and without it, we are in trouble. Now, I would say that's true in part, but the troubling thing is to see that the picture that the world paints about love is far different than the picture that God paints about love. See, God's definition is far different than the world's definition. From the world's perspective, acceptance, toleration, feelings, emotion, those are all wrapped up in love terms as the world presents it. As long as we are feeling good, unhindered, or able to keep doing what we are doing, then that is love. But that definition is far different than the true definition of love. And I say true because there really can only be one right definition about love. There really can only be one correct definition. And it must be defined by the one who first expressed it. See, the one who first expresses it is allowed to define it because he's the first one to do it. And we know that person to be the Lord. And so in that way, we can confidently know what the true definition of love is. And from what we do know, it is far different than what the world presents. So men, hang in there with me, because I know anytime we talk about love, you're like, I don't want to get in touch with those feelings and think, that doesn't seem to be a very manly topic. But I need you to hang in there with me. Don't check out in all this discussion about love, because there's a direct reason why we're talking about it this morning and taking the time to develop it. See, love is not merely a feeling, but it is a volitional act of the will. It's a choice. It's an action. It demands a response by the person that desires to show it. Love isn't based on what we receive, but love is based on what we are willing to give. Now, I would say that we need to allow God to reprogram our minds and our hearts to what true love is. Because if we miss its meaning, we will be inadequate in our ability to show love the way that God wants us to show love. And if we are able to do that, then we are living in His will. So, church, we need to love the way that God calls us to love. So what is it? I mean, we use this term a lot. I think we have an understanding of what it means, but what is biblical love? And I think 1 John chapter 3 helps us to get a picture of what God means when He says that He loves. 1 John 3:16 says this: we know love by this. So I love that. Here's the definition. God shines a spotlight on what love is. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is on display in the sacrifice of Jesus. What we celebrated on Good Friday, in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, is the definition of love. It is the definition of love, that Christ laid down His life. So we know love by this self-sacrifice. selflessness, putting others' needs ahead of our needs. That's how we know love. Love is an action. Love costs the giver something. And if you're not giving something, you're not truly loving. Love without action and sacrifice is not love. It's an emotional feeling. It's a, I like him, I like her, I like them, I like what they're doing for me, I like how I feel when I'm around them, but it's not love. If you look at verse 18 of 1 John chapter 3, we read this, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is not just what we write in a Valentine's card. It's not what we just express on our anniversary. It's not just a sign of affection. John is saying, you want to let someone know that you love them? Show them by what you do. Show them by how you are willing to be present in their life. And Jesus called those that would follow him to love. And then he gave this example in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so it's important for us to understand that love requires action, that love is not a feeling alone. Sure, you may have feelings that motivate you, but here's what I've understood in my own life. There are many times I don't feel affection, but I still need to love in that situation. And you might be thinking, because we're talking about love, oh, you must be talking about Angela. No, I'm just talking about in life, like people around me. You know, here's what I've learned in life. People don't live the way that I want them to live, according to my ways and wants. And it's very easy not to feel affectionate towards them and then want to show love to them. See, that's a huge argument in the New Testament, right? Don't love those that love you in return. Don't love just the lovable. But really, the sign of true love is to be able to be selfless enough to say, you know what, in spite of whatever is happening in my life or in that person's life, I'm making a choice to enter in to their lives and to show them something that they need, to show care for them, to be involved and engaged and not be withdrawn and passive. And Jesus says, no greater love is this than one that would lay down his life for his friends. So it's clear what love is, but God also knows we need help to plumb the depths to understand how to show it. And by his grace, God used the Apostle Paul in a larger portion of his letter to Corinth, which is found in 1 Corinthians. So please turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've talked about this passage at different times in the past, but I just want to highlight a few things as we're moving forward in this discussion of knowing what the meaning of love is. It's a volitional act that requires something. It costs us something. Now, Paul shines a light and he gives us the characteristics of love, and I love how he does it. See, look what he says in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So that's an interesting connection point, because if you follow the argument of chapter 12, Paul spent the whole chapter talking about the importance of spiritual gifts. That God has gifted everybody in the church with a spiritually enabled ability to serve the body of Christ for the benefit of the body and for the glory of God. And Paul says, we all have gifts, but listen, you can express your gifts, but if you don't have love in the expression of those gifts, you're just a noise. That's really what he says. You've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We all know what it's like when someone is saying something, but there's no love behind it. It just seems like it's noise. And it's easy to tune them out. But he goes on and says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, right? Just think about if you had enough faith to move a mountain. How incredible is that, right? To have that kind of faith to be able to give to others, to show to others, to really just see that no obstacle is going to get in the way of your belief in God. And Paul says, you can have faith that can move a mountain, but if you do not have love, it's nothing. It's worthless. And then he goes on, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned. So like, you can give all of your treasures away, but if you don't have love as you're giving them, it's pointless. You can burn, hand over your body to be burned. You can sacrifice, but if it's not done in love, it's pointless. It profits us nothing. But then in verses 4 through the first part of verse 8, Paul gives us some characteristics of love. And he says, love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, these are not verses that are meant to be read in a wedding ceremony. They are, because that's how we like to hear them. But the context is the body of Christ. And the context is the use of our spiritual gifts. And the context is serving one another. And what Paul says, is, and this is so important to remember, is that love in verses 4 through 8 seeks God's best for the person that you are to love. Don't miss that. Love seeks to build up the person in Christ, not tear them down. In so doing, it hangs in there and waits. Love is patient. Love is not impatient. I can be impatient sometimes, and I can guarantee you the times that I'm being impatient, I'm not loving. God says that love is patient. It is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. You don't love to get something out of it. Love doesn't seek self-gratification. Love shouldn't be promoting self. You know, we do all these grand gestures just so that people can shine a spotlight into our lives and say, oh, you are so loving. Love gives and gives and gives, all for the glory of God and the betterment of the one who is being loved. Love focuses on the other person. So keep those thoughts in your head this morning as we approach 1 Peter. Because I think it's important for us to understand what love is and how it looks as we look at this text in 1 Peter 4. Now, if you remember 3 weeks ago, and that seems like a long time ago, I mean, I've been out of the country and back since then, so that's a long time. We were looking at verse 7 of 1 Peter 4, where Peter said, the end is near. The end of all things is near. And as we inch closer to the Lord's imminent return, Jesus is returning at any point. Peter now says, this is how you should live in light of the fact that that Jesus is ready to return. Like, we are at the edge of history where Jesus is ready and willing to return at any moment. And we are looking with our blessed hope fixed on the future, not on the things of this world to distract us, that we say in our heart, even so, come Lord Jesus. We live anxiously for his return. And as you live anxiously for his return, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, don't be passive. Don't just sit back and say, Jesus, come rescue me. And just kind of live in an isolated, walled off kind of identity where you're not involved and you're not moving into people's lives, whether it's in the church or in the world. We're not to sit back passively. The urgency of the Lord's return demands a response from the church. So Peter's saying, the urgency of the Lord's return demands that we do something. Church, we gotta do something. We can't just sit back and come to church on Sunday and say amen, hallelujah, and go home and then come back the next Sunday. There's more to it. God is compelling us to something more. And isn't it good that he compels us to something more? That it's not just making it through the peaks of the week, saying from Sunday to the next Sunday, that's my Christian life. But it's every day and every moment in between from Sunday to Sunday that we express our love and gratitude to God by sacrificing our lives on his behalf so that he receives the glory. Peter says first, and at the end of verse 7, the end is near, and then he says, be fervent in prayer. Be sober of spirit, be sound of judgment for the purpose of prayer. God wants us to be prayerful, knowing that our world is hurt and sick. God wants us to be in communion with him, to talk with him, to walk closely with him. He wants our relationship with him to develop. And then he says in verses 8 through 11 these words. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter, building on this thought of the imminent return of Jesus, that the end of all things is near, says this statement, above all, no matter what, the highest aim of our relationship with each other is to keep fervent in our love for one another. That's the highest aim, above all, above everything else you could think of. And there's a lot of good things that we can do, right? There's a lot of Christian things that we can do and we should do. Like, there are things that look like what it means to follow Jesus. Do those things, but above all, be fervent in your love for each other. Notice that Peter said, don't just get along or like each other. Listen, you can get along with someone and not love them, right? You can tolerate a lot of people in the world and not love them. Get an amen for that. But Peter says there needs to be a fervency in our love. Now, this word fervent is a fun word. It's a descriptive word that was used in the first century world. And I think it does a great job of depicting the kind of love that we have. It was used in the ancient Greek world to describe a horse in full gallop. So, right, a horse that is running at full gallop is using every part of their energy every part of their physical being reaching forward with each stretch to gain the maximum distance and speed. It was also used to describe a runner that was stretching out for the victor's tape at the end of the race, like leaning forward with all effort. Peter says, be fervent in our love. So what that tells me is that fervent love requires maximum effort. No days off. Love always, fervently. But if we're brutally honest, we give far from that most of the time. We do. We may love more when time suits. But if you think about it, we are often interrupted with opportunities to love, and we don't like those interruptions. Our schedules, our priorities, our resources, our treasures. Like, you know, it's interesting, right? God gives those divine opportunities to show love, and we think, can I get to that later? I have things on my calendar. I made plans. I put a deposit down for this, and I'll lose it if I change my plans. Right? And our priorities become the shift. If it was easy, we wouldn't need these exhortations from Scripture. Remember, love was going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost what you wanted to accomplish in the day that was ahead of you. It's going to cost you the rearrangement of your priorities. But within the context of what Peter says in verse 8, love does something else. And it does something more profound. Something that is very much Christ-like. Fervent love covers a multitude of sins. Covering sin doesn't mean that we ignore sin, excuse sin, or hide sin. No, Peter knows that even believers in Christ are going to harm each other and sin against each other. He knows that because he's a sinner that has been saved by grace. And there have been times that Peter has hurt people in the body of Christ. In fact, Peter even hurt the Lord by his actions and his impetuous behavior. But Peter also understood that the display of love and the forgiveness that he received from the Lord and the forgiveness that he was able to give to others. And so as time is marching forward and the Lord is soon returning, Peter is thinking about all of those interpersonal dynamics that exist in relationships within people in the body of Christ. And he's saying, be fervent in your love because I know that there are going to be times that you're going to hurt each other. You're going to sin against each other. You're going to have an attitude or a careless word or some embittered attitude that you show them or don't show them. And you're going to be passive and ignore people and say, you know, years ago they hurt me and I never forgot that. Like all of those things that exist. And Peter says, be fervent in your love. And as you stretch out in the expression of that love, love covers a multitude of sins. How did Jesus's love cover a multitude of sins? Well, by his sacrifice, what he did on the cross. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it atoned for our sin and it covered it. Aren't we glad that Jesus didn't just tolerate our sin or accept our sin or even ignore it? No, Jesus died to pay for it. And through faith in him, the result is we're forgiven. It's covered. And as he sees us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. We love that reality for ourselves. We rejoice in the fact that God has covered our sin. He remembers it no more. It's cast into the abyss. We love those truths. Peter says, now show that to others. That is the mark of love. So this is supremely practical. Loving this way means that we are a people that are free to forgive because we have been forgiven. Loving fervently means that we are willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. Churches would look differently if believers were to take this command seriously. Like for real. I would guarantee that your personal relationships would look differently too. Before we move any further in the text, here's a question that I would like you to ask yourself, knowing what we know in verse 8 alone. Who do I need to fervently love today? Who is someone that you need to fervently love today? And understand what that requires and demands from you. Because if you don't love that way, you're not loving at all. Peter says, be fervent in your love. The second thing he says in verse 9 is be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, secondly, we're to be hospitable. Hospitality was a big deal in the first century. There were not Holiday Inns and Super 8s and all that everywhere people went. They didn't have that. In the first century world, it was a scary place if you left your home. You were kind of traveling into the unknown. And there were not a lot of the safety protections that exist today in the world that we live in. And so as you would travel from one place to another, when a traveler would enter a town, they would often go to the city square to see if anyone would open their homes. See, it was a part of the culture in the first century world for people to be hospitable. But if you entered a town and no one was hospitable, you were in a difficult place. So Peter says, be hospitable, but without complaint. You know, inviting someone in and then either subtly or not so subtly share just what an imposition it was for them to have you in their home. Be hospitable without complaint. The adage that says guests are like fish, they stink after 3 days. It doesn't apply to showing hospitality. Being hospitable, though, has more to do with what you are willing to offer someone than how often you have people over. It's not just being hospitable and your door is always open to every person that ever walks by. The focus, because it's tied into without complaint, is the idea, is God helping you to become a person that is selfless in your hospitality? What are you able to offer? And so like that, like in showing love, hospitality will cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And we know that. It's going to cost you time. As you have people in your home, it's going to cost you the use of your space and the resources in your home to help meet their needs while they are staying with you. It's going to cost some financial resources. Maybe you provide a meal for them, or it's going to take some extra heat, or, oh no, the water heater is going to run a little longer. It's going to cost something. But God expects us to be generous in our ability to show hospitality to one another. Showing hospitality is a way that we show proper stewardship in the resources that God has given us. See, while inviting others into your home is a primary way of showing hospitality, you can also do that outside of your home. You can be hospitable without ever having someone in your home. But you're inviting them into your life. And you're making space for them. And you might say, I don't have a lot to give in the first place to even be hospitable. I don't have the space. I don't have the size of a house or a home, or even the financial resources to be hospitable. But I would say to you, the very fact that you can open your life to someone and invite them in and care for them the best way that you can is showing hospitality. Be hospitable without complaint. Verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So Peter says, show love, be hospitable, and use your gifts. Like, those are the priorities as we inch closer to the Lord's return. Show love, be hospitable, use your gifts. Peter is talking about spiritual gifts here. We know that because of what he says about them. They are to be used as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, this word gift comes from the Greek word charisma, which has the grace at the heart of it. The Greek word for grace in the New Testament is charis. Charisma is translated gifts. And so what we begin to see is that the very effort that is used in showing gifts is a result of grace at the heart of it. Spiritual gifts are God-enabled abilities to serve one another. 1 Corinthians 12, that chapter right before chapter 13, speaks to the importance of these gifts. Notice what Peter says here. As each one has received a special gift. Each one. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have a gift. You do. At least one. Maybe a few. But you have some. You may not know what your gift is, but you have one. If you know who Jesus Christ is as Lord and Savior, you have a spiritual gift. You do. You can't ever say, I don't have one. I love Jesus, but I don't have one. Jesus doesn't do that. When you love Him, His Spirit imparts to you the ability to serve His body for the glory of God. Now you just need to figure out what it is. And I love the progression here. What Peter does in 1 Peter 4 is what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. What's the most superior thing than the gift? Love. Love fervently. Be hospitable. Use your gifts. Same thing. You can have all the gifts or most of the gifts and think you're really important and say, the body can't survive without me. And Paul says, but if you do that and you don't have love, you're a noisy cymbal, a clanging gong, or it's worthless. It's not worth using. Using your spiritual gifts will cost you something. Do you see the trend? Love is going to cost you. Being hospitable is going to cost you. Using your gifts is going to cost you. Verse 11. So rather than getting into the list of spiritual gifts, Peter provides two main categories of the gifts. He says, whoever speaks and whoever serves. If you were to take all the spiritual gifts, and there's a multitude list. There's some anywhere, I've seen lists from 13 up to 20 different gifts. And what's interesting about those lists, none of the lists that are found in 1 Corinthians or in the book of Romans or here in 1 Peter, none of the lists identically match another list. And you know what I've begun to understand? And this is like, I don't know if this is a maturity thing or I don't know if this means the elders are going to talk to me after the service kind of thing. But here's what I've come to understand more and more. Rather than focusing on a list of what the gifts are, I think that we need to hang ourselves in the categories of the gifts, of speaking gifts and serving gifts, and understand that there might be a whole lot more that we do for Christ that doesn't fit an exact definition in the New Testament. But if it fits into the category and it's a God-enabled thing for the glory of God and the betterment of the church. Now, we do know that there are specific gifts like teaching, praying, exhorting, all those kind of speaking gifts. And we know that there are serving gifts like helps, giving, administration, showing hospitality. Those are serving gifts. Like, we get that. But what we need to understand is that if we're speaking, we should do so as one speaking the utterances of God. And if we serve, we do so as serving by the strength which God supplies. Like, the gifts aren't about us. It's about God. It's about what we do for Him and allow Him to use us. They're God-enabled. They build His church. Now, they may build off of some of the talents that you have. But here's the thing. If you're not using your gifts, the church is weak. It's lacking. So you need to figure out what your gifts are. I mean this. And we need to help you figure out what your gifts are, so that we can be stronger. The best way I can say to discover your gifts is being willing to serve in different ways, in public and in private. Serve the body of Christ and be willing to do so. And what you'll find is God will reveal and hone in what your gifts are through the accountability of other Christians who are watching you serve and can give credence to what is going on in your life. But if you're waiting to figure out what your gift is before you start serving, you're doing a disservice to the body of Christ. Because even without a gift, we're called to be a part of the body. I'm just telling you, as you serve, God will show you what they are. So as you love, as you are hospitable, and as you serve one another in the use of your gifts, it's going to cost you something. But here is what I haven't said to this point that I want to say. The cost is worth it. So you might hear this understanding that love is going to cost you. Being hospitable is going to cost you. Using your gifts is going to cost you, and think, but that's a lot of giving out. It's worth it, though. There's an eternal reward or return for how you spend your life for Jesus. Don't miss this. As you are serving Christ and pouring yourself out and giving of yourself to others, there is an eternal return on the investment that you are making. Like, Dave Ramsey loves this kind of stuff. You know, like, we talk about making wise investments and having great returns on them, because we don't want to invest foolishly and invest in things that there is no return and it's just a waste, right? We don't want to waste resources. If you love fervently, if you're hospitable and you use your gifts, you're making an eternal investment. Jesus said it that way in Matthew 6:20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. He's talking about the building of His kingdom. Make those kinds of investments. So in a world that is focused on me, what I can get out of it, this message from Peter turns that message upside down. Christians who understand that their lives are lived in service to another are the most fulfilled people that I know. I mean it. People that serve Jesus Christ and His church, and they do it selflessly, are the most fulfilled Christians that I know. Most fulfilled people. I mean, if we're honest, how can we truly outgive the one who gave His life for us? And so I pray that God will be glorified through His Son, as Peter ends in verse 11. May God be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.